I remember going to college and career Sunday school class in my old church, and Dean and Judy Stringer, who live in Talmo, Georgia, not too far from the Sowers, actually, today, they were teaching that class, and then I actually came that Sunday really broken and really fed up with myself, and this was the psalm that we studied, and since that day, like in 2002, like I have never found another passage in Scripture, I think, that teaches on the true meaning of what repentance before God looks like. And so just in Psalm 51 today, we're just going to walk through some of it. We're not going to look at every little word and phrase, but we're going to just walk through it together. But we're going to kind of do it in the context of asking questions about the psalm and questions about repentance. And as many in here know who I, you know, confess my sin to and who I pray with and have accountability with, they know that, like, I have a lot to learn about repentance. And that I don't, this isn't something that you just figure out, that the Christian life is a life of repentance, continual repentance before God. So let's just start very basic. But the word repent, at least in the Greek, means to change one's mind for the better. It means to turn away from sin, hating it, turning to God, and resolving by God's strength to not go back to it, to overcome it. And so it's coming to God. So it's not just a change of actions. It's a change of the way that somebody thinks about their sin. It's not like just do good things and you'll be fine. It's like it changes your view of what sin is before God. It's an attitude shift that comes with the new birth when the Holy Spirit saves us. And I don't know no better place to teach us about what repentance is than Psalm 51. But before we dive into the psalm, it's imperative that you know, like, what the context is. Most of you are not unfamiliar with the psalm, but if you look at the title of it, like in the above the little subtitle up here, it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And so the context of the story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. And David is definitely one of my favorite Bible characters. And I think without these two chapters, we'd be really tempted to think that he was just like this invincible guy who loved God and never messed up. And the hope is not like, well, David sinned, so I guess I can sin now. The hope is, wow, a man who had such passion and love for God fell into this depth of sin, and God still showed him mercy. It magnifies the glory of the gospel. So this is where King David commits a terrible act of adultery, murder, and scandal. And he should have been off at war fighting with his soldiers, but he's chilling out in Jerusalem, and his eye is caught by Bathsheba, who's bathing on one of the rooftops. And so he commits the act of adultery, has her brought to him, and she is married to a noble warrior named Uriah the Hittite. He must have been like somewhat of a mercenary or a guy who had fled to Israel and believed in the true God, probably. And so he commits adultery, and then shortly after she comes in and says, like, "I'm pregnant, I'm going to have a baby, your baby." And he panics, obviously. His reputation is at stake. And so what he does, he calls Uriah back from the battlefield, tries to get him to sleep with his wife so it can appear as if it was his child. He refuses because it would be a dishonorable pleasure for him to partake of while his men are out fighting, and something that David should have been doing. And so then he tries to get him drunk, plan B, tries to get him drunk to sleep with his wife, but he still doesn't do it. So then he results to the worst, which is to send him back to the battlefield and have him put in the front line to where he would be killed by the enemy. And that's what happens. Uriah is killed. So then David moves in marries Bathsheba, and he thinks he's got everything covered. I mean, everybody knows how one lie has to be covered up by another lie and another lie and another scandal. And David knew that this was wrong, and he still did it. He cared more about his reputation than anything. And then God then sends a prophet, Nathan, to confront David. And he tells David a story. There was once a rich man and a poor man. There is a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had many herds, many flocks, and the poor man had one lamb that he loved and treated almost as if it was one of his children. But then the rich man had a visitor come, and instead of killing one of the many livestock that he had, he stole and killed the little lamb of the poor man. And then David is outraged. He is furious, and he says, "As the Lord lives, that man deserves to die." You know? And little did he know that he was pronouncing judgment on himself when he said that. So then Nathan says, "You are the man." And you're the man. He's like, "You are the man," like yells it at him. And so he's found out. He's confronted by Nathan, and he knows that his sin has been exposed, that the Lord knows like what happened. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over evil and good." So out of David's mouth comes, "I have sinned against the Lord." And a psalm of repentance then comes. So after he says, "I've sinned against the Lord," Nathan then tells him, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Crazy phrase, which we're going to get into. So how can we look at this? So I bet later on, after Nathan confronted him, he kind of had some time to himself. He probably got alone in the palace, or he went out in the wilderness when he was fleeing Saul, and kind of just got by himself, and he communed with the Lord, and he wrote this psalm in response. And this psalm really does exhibit true repentance. So we're going to do it in the form of questions. The first one is, how do we approach God for mercy and forgiveness? How do we approach God for mercy and forgiveness? If you look at verse 1 and 2, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So he pleads mercy and forgiveness, pardon, forgiveness. Mercy is undeserved. It's given only by God's good pleasure, nothing that you can earn at all. And so what's his case before God? David has no hope of like pleading with God according to his goodness or his righteousness, because based on the story, his righteousness and goodness is terrible. So he has no case to plead. Like, he can't say, "I'm a good guy." He knows that he's not, and his actions just prove that. So it's faulty. So what does he do? He pleads not on his own merit, but he pleads according to God. He says, "According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." The way that reads is, "The multitude of your tender mercies, your tender compassions." So he recognizes he has no entitlement to ask God for anything at all. And when we're there, we have to be sensible that God is under no obligation to spare us. We have to be aware of that reality. Some of us think that we deserve it. When we get angry with God because of something rough that happens and shake our fist at him, you're saying that I deserve it. How dare you bring this upon me? David has no such case. He recognizes that he's not worthy that God should show him mercy. Otherwise, it would not be mercy, right? So he knows there's nothing he can do to make amends for his sins. So what he does is awesome. And you have to remember this. Remember this when you pray. David appeals to God in a manner that he taps into the very character of God himself, because he knows within God, it's in God's nature to be merciful. He appeals to God's nature, not his own. He appeals to God's steadfast love. It's in the very nature of God to forgive and to pardon. And that's where he goes. So not according to you, or according to me and my righteousness, but yours. It's in the nature of God to forgive, pardon, heal. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, therefore, Jehovah longs to be gracious to you. Like, he longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For Jehovah is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. So he knows that truth, and so he's going to that. And so that's how you have to pray. Like, Lord, I'm nothing. I don't deserve anything. But you delight in showing compassion. You delight in showing mercy. So look at the terms that are used in verses 1 and 2. Like, they're terms of the crime committed. He uses transgression, iniquity, and sin. They're all pretty much trying to convey the evil of what he's done. So transgression is a deliberate, premeditated crossing of the line that you knew you weren't supposed to cross. It's that you know that was wrong, but you're going to do it anyway. David knew what he was doing. He was not in ignorance at all. Also, iniquity, and that is a perverting or a twisting of what God has said. I know God has said this. I know it's okay that God said that, you know, I can't live this way or act that way, but I'm going to do it anyway. It can't be that bad. It's like that internal lawyer that tries to justify your sin when you know God has said no. And then he used the term sin, the one that most of us are familiar with. It's the missing of the mark that God has set, that God has intended for you to live. And all of us have missed that. We've all fallen short of the way that God intended us to live. And then he even calls his act evil later on. It's that dark, terrible, unholy, everything that is not God. So that's the terms he uses for his own actions. He doesn't say it wasn't that bad. He's like, I was committing transgression, iniquity, and sin, and evil. So then what does he say? He uses these awesome terms depicting spiritual restoration that only God himself can perform in light of these evils. He used the term blot. Blot out my transgressions, right? It means to wipe away, to obliterate, exterminate. In the ancient times, they used papyrus to write on, and it was pretty valuable. And a lot of times, they would take a cloth or something and, like, erase something that was on it and reuse it. And he's saying, like, here's the record of that evil action that I committed. Please blot it out. Like, wipe it away. And then he says, wash, you know, to wash by treading out, wash away. We all know, like, how refreshing it is to have, like, some of you have been, like, camping or hiking for days and days at a time, been in the field, and you're cool with it while you're there, but then when you come home, you're like, man, I gotta get a shower. Like you just stink. And, like, you wash, like, 10 pounds of, like, grunge off your body after you get home. But we all know, like, how good that feels, but he's talking about feeling that spiritually, like washing away of all the evil that he has done. Then he used the words to cleanse, to purify, to make whole, right? Awesome words. And all of that according to God's steadfast love and God's abundant mercy. These are words that, like, our souls should long for in light of our sin. So that's the first question. Second question, what is true confession of sin? What is true confession of sin? We see this in verses 3 through 5. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned against and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So, look at verse 3 there. He says, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. He's recognizing that he knows, humbly recognizing that he knows he's sinned against God, and that his sin is ever present with him, that is staring him in the face, that he can't get away from it. And those of you who are living in sin now, like, secret sin in your life or even open sin, and you know it's inside of you. It says in Scripture that there's no peace for the wicked. There's no rest for the wicked. When you know that you're living in open sin, your heart is in turmoil, and you will have no peace, and you know that. He recognizes that. My sin is ever before me, and it's staring me in the face. And then he says, like the results of sin, right? They stain us. And it's not anybody's fault but your own. Like, this is David's fault. This wasn't Bathsheba's fault. Like, he knows that he's guilty. He's taking responsibility. I know what I did. I know what I did. And I recognize it, and I call it for what it is. Sometimes when we confess sin to one another, we use phrases like, I messed up. Or I did something, you know, wrong. Call it what it is. Sometimes those are like terms to kind of soothe like the actual evil that we've committed. It's sin and it's rebellion before God. And he confesses that. But then look at verse 4, and this is key. This is key. He says, against you and you only have I sinned against and done what is evil in your sight. David could have said, and he would have been right, in a sense, Lord, I tragically sinned against Bathsheba. I tragically sinned against Uriah and the nation of Israel as their king. And that would have been true. Yet he confesses against God alone has he sinned against. And why? Because all sin, ultimately, supremely, is an affront to God himself. He is the one who actually defines sin, right? So sin is what God intrinsically hates and is devoted to destroying. So some of us feel bad about sin because it hurts us. It stinks. Like we feel guilt, we feel shame. We don't like what it does to us. Keep your hand in Psalm 51, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. There's only just two places for you to turn outside Psalm 51 today, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So, though sin does bring great harm to ourselves and others, right? Ultimately, it's against God, right? It's against our loving Creator. And when he was confronted, this is what David said to him. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. That's what he said to Nathan. So, let's see here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. This is Paul talking, and he says, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So this is a very clear definition of what true repentance is. Repentance isn't just badness. It's not breaking God's law. In and of itself, it is in a way. But it's saying to God, I don't want you. And it's a turning away from God and turning to the garbage of the world to give us only what God can give us. And so, it's not just feeling bad and feeling guilty. Even people who are without God feel that way. Do you know that? So sometimes, like I've heard people, well, I'm sharing the gospel with this guy, and he seems to be, he feels pretty bad about what he's done. I'm like, well, it's different than feeling true conviction of sin. It's not just feeling bad for what you've done, right? It's mainly because you have sinned against God, the way that David defines it here. And Paul, he says there's two kinds of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow, which even unbelievers have. It's man-centered. It's merely feeling guilty about something that you've done, and it leads to death. That's like what he says. Then he says there's a godly sorrow. It's God-centered. This ultimately means that you're sorry and you're broken because you have sinned against your Creator. You've insulted Him and you've hurt Him. Right? True repentance starts with a real acknowledgement that our sin is ultimately against the Lord Himself. And it has to be that way. Right? So it's a godly sorrow that leads us to true repentance. Right? So we look at We have to think of sin as a spiritual condition. David recognizes that reality. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Right? But yes, he recognizes that his action was a result of who he was. Not just that he did something bad. He recognizes that he was born in a state of sin. And he's not making an excuse either. Some people may think that. He's not saying, "Well, God, I was just born that way." He knows that it's an affront to God. But what it is he's imploring God, asking God to show him mercy. Right? He's saying, "I'm so weak. I'm so small. I'm so pathetic. Please have mercy on me." That's why he's using that argument, to show how spiritually depraved he is apart from God. Right? Sin gives us darkened understanding, corrupted hearts. It says in the Scripture that if you don't belong to Christ, you belong to the devil. That's like what it says. John says that. Jesus himself said, "You don't believe in me, and you do the desires of your father, the devil." That's like what he says. And Paul says that you're being held captive by Satan to do his will if you do not know Christ. So out of all of that, it's a scary prognosis. So David begs God, implores God, "I'm so weak. I'm so small. I'm so sinful. This is all I've ever known. Please have mercy on me." That's the argument he makes. The third question: how do we plea for restoration and healing? How do we plea for restoration and healing? And this is seen in verses 6 through 12. He says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." All right, so there he's really just saying, like, "God, save me and change me from the inside out. You desire truth in the inner depths of who I am. Go door to door inside my heart and change it. Make it yours." Right? And he goes on, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And based on the language in here, we can learn a lot about sin and a lot about what God can do in response to that sin. But you see that sin is defilement in verse 7. He says, "Purge me, wash me." Hyssop was a plant in the mint family, and it was used, it had like a cluster of yellow flowers on it. It was used during the Passover when the Jews were still in Egypt and they wiped blood over the doorpost. They used hyssop to do that. It was a sweet-smelling thing. And he says that. It's a cleansing thing. And he says, "Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow." We actually had a lot of snow here. Like, it's beautiful, it's pure, it's clean. Some of us didn't really like having it that long, but like, it's a beautiful thing to look at, whether you like it or not, whether you like the cold or not. And he's saying, "Make me clean like that. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Unadulterated, pure and beautiful." And like, sin is also deafness, like to joy. It's deafness spiritually. Because he says, "Make me hear," right? "Make me hear." He wanted to allow God to hear, like to hear joy and gladness once again. Instead of just hearing the doom and gloom of the reality of his sin, he wanted to hear joy and gladness again. Sin is also disgrace and separation. I love this part. He says in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sin." Notice that he doesn't say, "Hide your face from me." He says, "Hide it from my sin." Right? Pretty key to see that. Because to the Hebrews, the greatest blessing that anybody could have was to see God's face. It was to, because his face was a sign of his blessing, his favor, his attention, his fellowship. And the greatest curse was for God to hide his face from you, showing displeasure and judgment and abandonment. So he's like, "Don't hide your face from me. Hide it from my sin. I'm disgrace. Hide it from my sin." So you see again that ultimately He wants God Himself. He wants fellowship with God Himself. Don't hide your face from me. Right? Then He says, cast me not away from your presence. Right? Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit, at least in the Old Testament, was how, well, it is today too, how God manifests His presence to us. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and He went. He rested and He empowered prophets and kings to do the work that God intended them to do. But it also could be taken away. And David himself was very aware of this. He knew that it happened to Samson. You know, God took away his strength through the Spirit. And then he also, more near to home, he saw it happen to Saul, who was before him. He's like, I don't want to be that way. I don't want God to take away His Spirit from me. He saw God abandon King Saul. So lots of people want to be delivered. So you may be here and you think, I want to be delivered from the consequences of my sin, but I don't really want God. That's something you got to examine in your own heart. You want to be delivered from the consequences of your sin, but you don't really want fellowship with God like David does. He said, don't throw me away from your presence. Don't turn your face from me. You want God's gifts, but not the giver. You want the blessings, not the blesser. Right? And speaking, you're marrying God for His money. You don't really want Him. And that's not what's going to work out. Jonathan Edwards, he said this. I get one Jonathan Edwards quote in. He said, there's a great difference between a willingness not to be damned and being willing to be received by Christ for your Savior. You have the former. There is no doubt of that. Nobody supposes that you would love misery and so as to choose an eternity of it. So he's saying, like, yeah, duh. Nobody wants to go to hell and, like, have an eternity of misery. He says, and so doubtless you are willing to be saved from eternal misery, but that is a very different thing from being willing to come to Christ. Persons very commonly mistake the one for the other, but they are quite two different things. You may love deliverance, but hate the deliverer. The inclination of your will goes no further than self, and it never reaches Christ. You're willing not to be miserable. That is, you love yourself. And there your will and your choice terminate. And it is a vain pretense and delusion to say or think that you are willing to accept Christ. Scary. Like, yeah, like the only concern you have is for self. It doesn't go beyond that to love for Christ. So, like, you have to be aware of that. And David is. He gets it. He's like, I want God. I want to be restored to God. So if you look here also, sin is also spiritually depressing. It's you don't have joy. That's why he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation in verse 12. He asks God to infuse his joy, his gladness, and thankfulness into his soul again. He begs God for that. And then he says, uphold me with a willing spirit. Like, keep me there. Like, give me some endurance to stay there and to remain there. Give me a willing, noble spirit, it kind of reads, right? So some of you may be sitting here and thinking, there's no way. Like, there's no way God could change me. It's hopeless. I've tried to change myself. I've tried everything I can do. It's hopeless. I've felt that way before. I even felt that way like a couple weeks ago. But it's true that there's nothing you can do to change yourself. No amount of willpower or resolve can change your soul. It's not going to happen. Yet, don't forget who it is you're praying to. David does not. He uses an incredible word that describes his confidence in God's ability to transform him. He used the word, create in me a clean new heart. That Hebrew word, create, awesome. You can guess where else it's used in the Old Testament. It's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he's calling on that same power that God made the universe, the oceans, the mountains, the skies, all things, that same awesome, omnipotent power to, like, create in him a clean heart. And so, no, you can't, but yes, God can. It's never too late. He can change you from the inside out with His power. His hand is not so short that it cannot save. He can do it. So think about that. Create. So, thirdly, moving on. Thirdly, what is the right response to God's mercy? What is the right response to God's mercy? And we see this in verses 13 through 19. He says, then, right, after God's restored him, after God's healed him, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation. Like, I've committed murder. Please help me, you know, wipe me clean of that, right? Then my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And this is key here, okay? For you will not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. So many times in the history of Israel, the people would go on and live open sinful lives, blatant sin. And then they would go up to the temple, go up to wherever, and they would make sacrifices. Like, okay, stuff's cool now. And then go back to sinning. And then come back and do it again. Like, let's just go through the motions and God will be cool. He was very aware of that. But what God desires is the person. The person's heart and the person's life. Not ridiculous sacrifices. He cares more about the heart of the worshiper rather than just the sacrifice or what they're doing. So, it's not, well, I've sinned against God, so I better go to church more. I better share the gospel with more people. I better read my Bible for an extra hour. I won't eat for a few days. You punish yourself in some way. And y'all know, like the guys who I confess sin to know I do that. It's stupid and it's wrong. It doesn't really commit, convey like what God wants in our hearts. It's not do penance. Like the Roman church taught that in medieval ages, do penance. Like come and make amends for your sins by buying indulgences, going on pilgrimages, doing good works. It's never going to be enough. That's why there's purgatory. Like that's not what we teach, right? The gospel is what we believe. So it's not do penance. And I can find myself doing that. He says you don't delight in those things. Otherwise, I would do it, right? Men, you don't abuse and spit on your wives and then come home, mow the grass, and do the dishes and think stuff's going to be cool. Right? You want your wife. So he says, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. He cares more about the heart and the attitude of the worshiper. So what God truly desires, you see that, like in the sacrifices of God, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. See that? Jonathan Edwards called this humble, brokenhearted joy. This verse, humble, brokenhearted joy. Genuine repentance brings a change in our attitude, which then brings a change in our actions. Right? That's what repentance does. It changes the way we think about our sin. So we can't just clean up the outside. Like, let me get my behavior right, and then stuff will be cool. It's God doesn't just care about what you do, but why you do it. That's like the essence of sin, right? We have to understand that. Why we do it is important to God. He wants our hearts and our affections to be for Him. And He wants your heart. He wants your affections. He wants you. So from right actions, right? We get right actions from right motives. So then He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. I will tell them like how great your mercy is. I will go out and preach the gospel, if you will. I will tell people about the saving work of Christ. That you are willing to forgive and to save. Right? That's awesome. I will declare, I will praise you with my lips. Open my mouth to do this. Right? So awesome, awesome stuff. So after he's restored to God, then he will be delighted in the right actions. You see that? It's in verse 19. Keith Green has a good song back in the day, the 70s. Keith Green had a great song called To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice. Go home and check that one out. So Last question. How is God's mercy made possible? So, how could God pardon David? Can you imagine like being a family member or a friend of Uriah or Bathsheba and then hearing that conversation with Nathan go down? The Lord is taking away your sin. You would be outraged, right? You'd be furious. Like, what? He gets away with this? You're just going to slap him on the hand? Like, all of us are angry when we hear about stuff like that, when judges let go murderers and child molesters and whatever, and just say, go back on the street, don't do it again. You're sorry, right? Don't do it again. This is what happened, right? Not so with God, though. His holiness demands punishment of sin. You can't just say, go home, stuff's cool. God has to punish sin. So look at Romans 3 real quick. Romans 3, verse 22. God is devoted to destroying sin, devoted to destroying evil. So how could David, long time ago, how could God pardon him? Right? Look at Romans 3, verse 22. This is Paul elaborating on this. It says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There it is. We all stink. We all were brought forth in iniquity and sin. And then it says, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. All right, why? And this alludes to David here. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. Okay, see that? So like in the Old Testament, God forgave and God pardoned, right? Because He knew that one day that David's sin was going to be dealt with at the cross, right? It says, 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So He knew that one day He would punish David's sin in Jesus the Messiah. Christ died in David's place. He was a propitiation for David's sins, just like our sins. We look back to Christ. David looked forward to Christ. And the forgiveness was his by faith. Faith in God's mercy to provide for his sin. That's why David was forgiven. So the Old Testament, forgiveness of sin, the Old Testament anticipates the sacrifice of Christ, the ultimate payment for all sin. So in God's mind, David's sins are counted as Christ's sins. And Christ's righteousness accounted as David's righteousness. So Jesus Christ is the only way to be forgiven and restored, to be reconciled, and to be made right with God again. So come to faith in Him. So if you're kind of like me on a lot of days, I feel like, man, at some point, like, God's just going to have enough. Like, He can't keep forgiving me of this, right? I know you can feel that way. We're not preaching the truth to ourselves. But in closing, last thing, look at Lamentations 3 real quick. We'll close with this. Lamentations 3, verse 19. So some of you need to come to Christ for the first time today. You need to recognize the wickedness of your sin, that you can't do anything to make yourself right with God, that it's Him alone that you've sinned against, and ask Him to save you, forgive you, and transform you by the blood of Jesus. And others of us who have known Christ for a while, like myself, who continue on occasion to fall back into grievous sin, like this is for us to hear. Verse 19, remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall, all the nastiness. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. There's your sin. And then verse 21, But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of Jehovah never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jehovah is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Jehovah is good to those who wait for him, and to the soul who seeks him. Let's pray together.